If you want to open your Bible to the text, it's found in Luke 15. Luke 15 and verses 11 through 19. We have here now, for our consideration today, the awakened sinner. We might call it the Great Awakening. Actually, the theme of this section of Scripture could be this: how God delights to forgive sinners. A subordinate theme might be how much Jesus Christ delights to receive sinners. So whether you might be here today as a Christian or as a non-Christian, this passage ought to hold up great hope and great encouragement for each individual here today. In our last message, we said that the parable of the prodigal son, which begins in verse 11, can be divided into five divisions. Number one, the sin and rebellion of the prodigal son. Or we could add the words, a revelation of the true nature of sin. Secondly, the awakening, followed by number three, his repentance. And then the fourth heading, his reception by the Father. And finally, his rejection by his elder brother. So far, we've considered the first part of this parable, his sin. His sin began with a spirit of selfish independence. Two very important words. Selfish independence. A very integral part of the true nature of sin. He wanted to be his own man. The second stage of his sin was he actually got up and left. He wanted to get away as far as he could possibly get away from the expressions of God's restraint. Of course, through his father. But then there's a third stage of his sin, and that is his giving himself openly to anything that he desired. He wanted riotous living and harlot. The fourth stage is he comes to an awareness of his misery. He begins to discover that the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, today I want us to think about his awakening. That awakening consisted of him seeing things differently than he had ever seen them before. When the Bible describes lost men, in such passages such as Ephesians chapter 2, he describes that condition as being dead. And blind. Dead meaning spiritually dead. Very much alive to the world. Very dead to the things of God. The prodigal was living in illusion. What he saw, you might say, was real to him, but in reality, it wasn't real. He saw that happiness was composed of things like independence, freedom to do whatever I want. But there came a point in his experience and to which there was an awakening. And the illusion vanished. And he saw things as they really were. Reality sets in and grips him. The passage uses these words, when he came to himself. We call it an awakening. And there are actually four distinct areas of awakening. First, he began to have a general sense of his need. Now, at this point, I want to make it clear that we're not actually saying that he was experiencing any conviction of sin. He was just getting miserable. And doubts began to creep in that he was not going to be able to handle this. His resources were gone. His friends were gone. And it is interesting to note that he came to this, what we're calling general sense of his need, by two means. And those two means are frequently employed by God to bring someone into the first stages of awakening. Number one, he came to this awareness of general need because he began to experience the results of his sin. Luke 15 and verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, penniless. Sovereignly and providentially, something happened. There was a severe famine. Not just famine, severe famine. And what happened? This boy became aware of his need. There's no reference to how long he actually lived in his rebellion and sinful lifestyle. There came a point where his sins and their consequences became so intense that he could not avoid them any longer. Actually, he was learning the hard way, the lesson taught clearly in Scripture, you reap what you sow. So if you want strawberries, don't plant beans. Because if you plant beans, beans is what you're going to get. The fruit of his sin was becoming daily increasingly evident. Now there's a second thing that we have that brought him more into the situation of being in want. It's the famine. God's sovereign intervention. The famine had no necessary connection to the young man's sin. It was a providence of God. Now, God was determined that this young man was not going to get away without knowing that he was totally, absolutely, thoroughly inadequate for life. God has a way of convincing us. God was determined to deal with him. This is quite interesting. Through providence. Deal with him through providence in such a way to make him realize he was not adequate. This young man was not adequate to lead his own life. God saw that the young man's sins were bearing their fruit. That, of course, was under his own providence. And God determined to do something else. Move in such a way as to aggravate the situation even more. That's sort of like rubbing your nose in it. Now, I don't know how many of you would know what I mean when I say foxhole conversions. What is a foxhole conversion? Well, back in World War I, World War II, the ground troops, for protection, on the end of their rifle would have like a spade, and they could dig a hole in the ground and jump down in that hole as the bullets were flying over. And that hole was called, nicknamed a foxhole. And it was very dangerous. Bullets were flying overhead. The only protection you had was to dig a hole and get in that hole for protection. And it's reported that many men, realizing they could die in the next minute, came to Christ. and those were called foxhole conversions. Now, many were not real, but we believe there were some that were actually real. That men in danger and desperation sincerely called out to God. There are times when in this or that situation, men find themselves in such desperate and frightening situations that they are converted. But, on the other hand, there are those who make promises to God and they don't mean them. It's, if you'll just get me out of this situation, I'll believe in you, I'll follow you, I'll whatever. It's like the guy that was repairing his roof and he lost his grip and was sliding down off of the roof, and he says, "Oh God, help me," and he caught his pants on a nail, and he said, "Thanks God, I don't need you anymore." Or the guy in the sea in the boat was in the storm. The sailor reportedly to cry out, "God, if you'll just help me this time, I promise I'll never bother you again." And we know what we're talking about when we mention such examples. But there was a man named John Newton. Ever hear of John Newton? You ever hear of the hymn "Amazing Grace"? "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." John Newton was a wicked man. He was a slave trader. His mother died when he was young. He was taken away, lived a horrible life, openly and flagrantly bragged that he had broken all of the Ten Commandments again and again and again. But in the height of his sensuous career, he was caught in a terrible storm in the sea. In the midst of that storm, scripture verses taught to him by his mom came back to him. And he was saved. Genuinely, genuinely converted. And God does use external pressure to awaken people to a general sense of need. This prodigal, this young man, began to experience a general sense of need, inadequacy, failure, moral imperfections. And I do stress, this was not true conviction of sin. He was not ashamed of his sin. He was simply made to know that because of his sin, he was in a desperate condition. Now, very closely related is a second step of awakening. And here we add another ingredient. He experienced the failure of self-help. The first step, a sense of general need. But note, that sense of general need did not lead him to repentance. But rather led him to do whatever he could do to help him, his own self. We read in verse 15, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. He was doing what he could on his own. It was like he one day just said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get me a job. I'll get out of this. I'll make it. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Do you see something very vitally important here? It's crucial that we note this. At this point, he was not humiliated for his sins. And why do I say that? Because he wasn't ready to go home. He was not willing to give up his self-love. And even though he was at the point of doing something for himself, even in that he failed. And this brings us to the next stage. Now, here I want to emphasize a point. What this boy did, as we've described it, is exactly what most people do when they come to a general awareness of failure. Most people, when they sense this kind of need, when they sense that their sources and resources are inadequate, most people will do something. Something to help meet the need. But they will not exhibit humility and repentance and the giving up of self. Not yet. Not yet. Some will perform good deeds. Some will pursue moral reformation. Some will involve themselves in all kinds of self-discipline. And some will get religious. Join a church. Take two aspirins. Everything's going to be okay. Now, they will do anything except humiliate themselves. If God allows them to be content in these diversions that they pursue, it results in the person hardening himself more and more and more. But thankfully, for the man in our parable, for this young man, there was a third step. And that third step was this. He saw himself as he really was. Let me state it this way. He honestly faced the realities of his sin. And by that I mean he is no longer thinking of general inadequacies. He saw his sin 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven.'" He's dealing with a real problem. Spiritual enlightenment. And he didn't come to that conclusion by reading a simple little how-to book. He saw two things. What two things did he see and become aware of? Number one, he saw his sin as a personal affront to his father. And dear ones, when God saves a sinner, that sinner will see his sin as a personal affront to God. David makes that very clear in his confession of sin, Psalm 51. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." And when this young man came to himself, no longer looked at himself from the standpoint of, "I lost my friends, I lost my money, I've been socially humiliated." He didn't look at himself as someone who just had a few hang-ups. Bad luck. I was dealt a bad hand. He saw his life as an affront to his dad back home. "I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" You see, he was pressed in his conscience with an awareness that the worst part of what he had done was that he had offended his father. Oh yes, he mentions, he says, "I've sinned against heaven." He had sinned in the sight of his father, and he considered himself no longer worthy to be considered a son. Let me state it this way. He realized he had not just made a few mistakes. He realized that he had chosen to hurt his father. Isn't it amazing how many of God's created blessings are used to sin against God? Things God created for our good are turned into rebellion against God. Well, in Psalm 32, we have a record of King David who had committed adultery and murder. And in Psalm 32, we have a record of David's suffering and turmoil and his hardened heart. Can I ask you the question, do you know what made David repent? What brought him to write Psalm 51? Twice the Lord spoke to David through Nathan. And what David said was concerning the Lord, "You have despised me." David's sin was that against God. "I have sinned against the Lord." And that was David's response in Psalm 51, which is the confession of his sin. Psalm 51, verse 3, David says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Get this in verse 4. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." You read of many in the Bible who sinned. Pharaoh, Saul, Judas. Yes, they acknowledge their sins, but there's no record of their repentance. One of the primary reasons why they did not repent is that they did not see their sin as a personal affront to God. If a person sees his immoral thoughts, his white lies, so-called, as something more than going a few miles over the speed limit, they will never be bothered very much. But, if one ever comes to the place where you realize that the white lie, the immoral thought, is an affront to God Almighty, it causes you to see your sin as it really is. And this is what happened to this young man. There came a time when he realized that his sin was a personal affront to his Father. It's a right view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that's where we're going to leave the prodigal today. With his awareness, his awakening, his great awakening brings him to that point. May God help us even in our daily lives to be aware of what we're calling the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Recently, in one of the text messages I sent, I made the statement that sin is enmity against God. Notice carefully, I did not say sin is at enmity. It is enmity in its very essence, through and through. Which means you can cut sin anywhere you want to, and it will bleed enmity against God. That's something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray now that you might be pleased to take your word, your truth, and own it, use it, cause it to be effective in each of our hearts and lives today, wherever we may be in our walk with you. Forgive us, Lord, for excusing sin lightly, and realize that our sin is against a holy, infinitely holy and righteous God, in whose name we pray. Amen.